welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, August 16th, we are studying Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. In today's text, St. Paul exhorts the Ephesians to stay away from the darkness of idolatry and immorality, and to live in the light of the one true God, who gives life from death. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Matt Ulmer. Pastor Ulmer serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church Freetime, just outside Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Ulmer, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. It's good to be with you.
Pastor Ulmer, give us some context. What should we know about this letter and what Paul's been saying leading up to chapter 5?
Yeah, so real quick, as I'm sure all the guests have talked about, going through the letter to the Ephesians, there's a couple real big things you kind of got to keep in mind. Number one is the context as to who St. Paul is speaking and preaching to. The Ephesian Christians, this would have been a Greek settlement in what is kind of nowadays Western Turkey, kind of right along the Mediterranean. This would have been predominantly a Greek settlement, but apparently there was a substantial Jewish population in Ephesus, which built kind of the core of the congregation that was founded there. You have Jews and Greeks, which kind of leads to, I guess, the great historical issue in the Church of Ephesus is kind of the Jewish Christians and the Greek Christians, the Gentile Christians getting along. Kind of this conflict is probably the reason why St. Paul ends up writing the entire letter to the Ephesians, kind of as a broad stroke, right? Paul's argument kind of in the first three chapters, and really what I want to kind of point us back to is kind of right where Ephesians 4 ended off, was Paul wanted these Christians from these different backgrounds to understand that there's unity in the church and that unity is found in one baptism. So I think the central argument that Paul's trying to make is you guys are one because you are all baptized into Christ. There isn't two baptisms, there isn't three baptisms, there's one. So you are one people. At the end of chapter 4, I think Paul really switches and is really talking to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus in these later chapters, and really in the section that we're going through, chapter 5, 1 to 14, Paul is going to be making an argument really directed at them. But the solution to the issue is the same as it was in the division argument. You are baptized into Christ. At the end of chapter 4, Paul is reminding them that they are baptized. They have been brought from their previous way of life where they were dead into this new way of life where they are alive. He's reminding them of the fact that they are Christ's people, bought and won by his own blood, that they are joined to him in their baptism. And from there, he is going to make the argument to deal with the particular issue that he's dealing with at the beginning of Ephesians 5.
Sure. Yeah. The theme of baptism is very central to the letter to the Ephesians. As you said, most classically put at the beginning of chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The reality that the people of God are baptized, however, continues to shape how Paul writes, especially the rest of chapter 4, really through the end of the epistle. And what comes before those words, certainly baptism is central as well. To this text, as you said, the way that Paul writes in this section and, you know, the preceding sections as well, does seem directed more toward the Gentile way of life that the Gentiles came out of in their conversion to Christianity, and in that sense is directed more at the Gentiles. At the same time, because of the unity that the church has in Christ being baptized, these words do apply to all Christians regardless of their background. It's just the way Paul writes here is maybe more shaped by that Gentile experience than, say, a Jewish one.
Yeah, and as our conversation goes along, I think that the reasons for that are going to become obvious. I appreciate your point there. These words aren't only for people who are Gentile Christians. Because we are united in faith, what affects one particular arena of the church is going to affect the other. We kind of, especially when we're dealing with what Paul is dealing with here, which is, I would classify it as kind of a very specific sin that this community is kind of set up for, predisposed for, ends up having a larger effect on the entire community because of what this particular sin does. He's using like this maybe as like a case study or a case example that they are very, very tied to because it's the world they came out of. Maybe similar to maybe if you sit in church on Sunday and your pastor is speaking in a very specific way about a specific struggle or sin that your community is dealing with, where he is going to address that in a way that a different pastor in a different congregation who is not dealing with that specific struggle might not deal with it in the exact same way. Mm. You kind of have this preaching of baptism and the gospel and this preaching of the law in a very contextualized way here at the beginning of Ephesians 5.
Yeah, and all of it is going to be grounded, again, in the reality that the people of God are baptized, so remember your baptism, live in that baptism. This is going to be the foundation for what Paul speaks here. So we're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Here's the text. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." That is our text for today, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Pastor Ulmer, verses 1 and 2 seem to be a bit of a transition, bridging between the last part of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5. So let's talk about those two verses, and starting with just the way Paul starts, he says, be imitators of God. What does that mean?
Yeah, so this is one of those things where preparation for this show, this seems to be a pretty common theme in understanding kind of the overall understanding of how Ephesians is put together, that these, and even linguistically here with Paul using the word therefore, it points back to the argument that had Paul made in kind of the introductory section of this talk. This is why I'm mentioning Paul reminding them of their status as baptized children of God in chapter 4 makes so It's super important. That's what I want to say about it. Because on one hand, what you have here is maybe a very kindly put command. I mean, Paul straight up says, be imitators of God. Okay. This is one of those sections where a lot of times Paul will say, be imitators of him. But here, he is specifically saying, be imitators of God. And how does God act in every situation? Well, we know that God is holy. God is perfect. God does not sin. God does not break the law. God does not show favoritism. God is not, as we will talk here in a couple minutes, he is not sexually immoral. And obviously, God is not an idolater. You are baptized into Christ. Act like God.
Right. Well, and I think, and again, with thinking about the where there is this chapter division, and of course, this is where we split it in terms of the conversations we've been having here on Sharper Iron. If you just look back up into chapter 4, the very previous verse, and sort of ignore that the chapter division is there, the last thing we heard at chapter 4 was, God in Christ forgave you, therefore be imitators of God. So at least the first thing that should come to our mind is, what does it mean to be an imitator of God? It means to forgive.
Yeah, it does. And on the one hand, we hear that, at least I hear that, say, be imitators of God. That sounds like a very like direct command, a very, very law statement. And the first question as a Lutheran going, well, Pastor Apple, if Paul is commanding me to be an imitator of God, then doesn't this throw into jeopardy salvation by grace through faith that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 2?
No.
Yeah, and of course the answer is no, because this whole therefore be imitators of God, this command, this third use of the law, is based on their status as the children of God, which was given to them in baptism. Mm-hmm. This is not a command to make somebody a child of God, but is the, as Paul will talk about here at the end of this section, this is fruit of being a child of God. This is what is produced by being God's child.
Yeah. Well, and I think that's a really key thing, is the fact that we are God's children. That's actually what Paul says right after this.
Yeah.
Be imitators of God as beloved children. And I think the image of a father and children is very helpful in this regard to answer what you're talking about. What does it mean to be an imitator of God, or how do you become an imitator of God? It's when you've been made his child. And you can think about, you know, just your own children in this regard. Your children look like you. My children look like me. And that's not because they did something. That's simply because they're my children. Yeah. So it is with us and God. God has made us his children. And as his children, he makes us look like him. And that includes not only it's not a physical appearance in this case. In this case, it is the way in which we act. And again, it starts with the forgiveness. So I think, you can see how 5:1 really connects very closely both to what comes right above it and what comes right after it.
Yeah, because then how does God forgive us? How is God able to forgive us, that holy God forgiving us very unrighteous sinners? Well, it's because exactly what Paul says in verse 2, Christ gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice. That status as God's children did cost something. It just didn't cost Pastor Ulmer. It didn't cost Pastor Apple. It cost God, his son. He bore him into the world as a child to take on the cross and our death so that we might not have to. Therefore, we're forgiven. And as we are forgiven, God expects us to forgive others.
Yeah. Well, and again, that's the way that he shapes us as his children. By making us his children, he makes us to look like him. Now that, think about to go back even farther in Ephesians 4, where the new self of 4 verse 24 is created after the likeness of God. So this is what God in Christ is doing in baptism, is he is making us his children, creating us after his likeness, so that when Paul says, be imitators of him as his beloved children, again, it's not so much a command, do this or else, but rather live as the person God has made you to be, who is the new self, who is created after his likeness, who is an imitator of God, who is a beloved child. And if you, you know, if you look at, you know, again, what comes right before and what after that, be imitators of God as beloved children, it looks like forgiveness for each other. It looks like love for each other. I do appreciate in this section how Paul, as he talks about the baptized life, gives some very specific examples. That was especially true in 25 to 32, and it will become even more true as chapter 5 progresses into chapter 6. But he also gives these more general examples, kind of realizing, you know, you can't address every single particular situation that the people of God might face. So he goes back and forth between those specific examples and general examples. And here's one of the more general things. What does it mean to be a child of God? What is that? What does your life look like? Forgiveness and love are two really big, big words for that.
Yeah. And put in that, I appreciate you talking in that way, because even in like my own teaching as a pastor, taking people through catechism and bringing them into membership of the church, it's always one thing that I really highlight and emphasize, that kind of what is the primary function of the church in the world? And the answer is, why did God give us the church? That the forgiveness of sins might abound in our communities, and that it might reign in this world. I mean, that is the one gift the church has to offer the world that nothing else does. The forgiveness of sins is so essential that it takes us broken, sinful human beings and allows us to actually be knit together as a community, because we have a way of dealing with our, we have a way of dealing with each other in our conflicts and our differences that doesn't tear us apart, but brings us together. That's the forgiveness of sins. And the only way that we can forgive is because we know that Christ first forgave us. Mm. Maybe stealing some more Pauline language there.
Well, and it's right here that, you know, again, be imitators of God. God in Christ forgave you. Walk in love. Christ loved you. So even, I mean, again, these words that show us the shape of our Christian life and are the law in that sense, because they show us what our life looks like, those are surrounded, bracketed by these words of the gospel. God in Christ forgave you. Christ loved you. Those things come first. Those are the foundation, so that, again, this isn't do it or else, do it to save yourself, but rather live in the life that God has given you. And just as another reminder of that, the word in verse 2 that Paul uses at the beginning, where he says walk in love, that word for walking is a key word throughout the book of Ephesians. You know, going all the way back again to chapter 2, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, that's the way we walked. But when God made us alive in Christ, he set us on a new path and gave us good works to walk in. Those two are his gift to us. So this matter of walking in love, once again, this is God's gift that we are walking in this way.
Amen.
So, Pastor Omer, before we leave verse 2 behind, just the way that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, he calls that a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. That's some pretty specific language. Talk a little bit about that fragrant offering and sacrifice.
Yeah, so this is kind of very, how do I want to phrase this? Like very visceral language, very real, very tangible, very specifically located language, talking kind of about the, if you want to think about the sacraments of God's people, the Old Testament people, the Israelites. I mean, when they were giving offerings and sacrifices to God, these were not like things that were very, very clean and had no smell and were very sanitized. I mean, we're talking about burning stuff like incense, which has a very unique fragrance smell, burning the frankincense with the prayers rising up to God. People could actually smell that. Okay. If any of you have ever smelled frankincense, I know I've dealt with people. We had VBS a couple weeks ago, and part of the lesson for the VBS was talking about the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. Yeah. And we got a little bottles of the frankincense and the myrrh essential oil to bring in, let the kids smell. Nice. And of course, all the kids gathered around and they smelled it. And when they smelled the frankincense, like 75% of them like started coughing and making a really, really funny, like disgusted face, because it has a strong, unique smell. So this language here is something that I think anybody who is used to a sacrificial system, they would understand. Yeah. Then we're talking about like the whole burnt offering. I mean, you're talking about taking a bull or a goat and slaughtering it, throwing it on a gigantic barbecue and burning it to a crisp, and the smoke, I mean, it's going to have a smell to it.
Sure.
And specifically with Christ, I mean, he gave himself up to this. He gave himself up as a offering and a sacrifice to God. And maybe his body was not burned to a crisp, but Scripture speaks of his sacrifice, his offering, as a one-time, all-sufficient one, using the language of Hebrews here, as an offering and a sacrifice that is truly God-pleasing, one that is acceptable in his sight because it's his own son who lived a perfect life in our place. I mean, this image here kind of reminds us of this very temporally located physical sacrificial system that the people of God of old would have definitely understood and even smelled and maybe even tasted in the air if they were close enough. This is what Jesus is for us.
Absolutely. Yeah. So what strikes me about the use of the language of offering, sacrifice, and again, the smell, I think is a key thing. You know, we should be able to smell this text in that regard. But what strikes me in the context here is that this is a way of speaking that's going to connect both to the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, as we've been talking about it and thinking about it, we've been putting it in that Old Testament context, which is exactly right. I mean, whenever we think about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, we should see Christ as the fulfillment and recognize that it was always pointing toward him. Paul gives us that here. But I think there's also, especially as the text continues, there's going to be a connection to the Gentiles who have a different sort of sacrificial system in mind. So for the maybe think about it like this. For the Jews, the thought here is, all those sacrifices that you had been making, Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the one who covers your sins, the one who dies in your place. For the Gentiles, I think it's something more like this. All of those sacrifices that you are making to try to appease all these idols, you can't do that. But Jesus has made propitiation for your sins in his sacrifice. Here's the one offering that you need. And so I think it ends up working in both contexts.
Yeah, and I think that as I kind of alluded to, like in our previous discussion here, this is where the specific case study or the specific example is going to, maybe Paul is making a nice connection between the Jewish experience and the Gentile experience here, because what Paul's going to be talking about next, specifically about the sexual immorality, is going to be tied to kind of Gentile pagan temple worship and sacrifice. Dealing with specifically with what Artemis of the Ephesians, the great temple that is located in that place, which you would expect, because that was a big draw and a big part of the life of the Gentile Ephesians, that a lot of the Gentiles probably came out of that camp. They were used to understanding religion and appeasing the gods in the ways of the temple of Artemis, which they're, from what I understand, I'm not an expert on this. If there's any experts on Artemis cult history and how that operates, there's definitely a fertility aspect to this. And that fertility aspect in appeasing the gods has to do with all sorts of sexual impropriety.
Okay. So with this language of sacrifice, this is who Jesus is. That's going to help then, again, set this foundation for the life that Christians are to flee, especially in regard to Gentile idolatry. So that starts in verse 3, where Paul says it like this: sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Maybe just as we think about those words, how do we get idolatry from this language? Why is idolatry the concern we're talking about?
Yeah. So idolatry is a concern here because Paul is going to kind of set this argument up in 3 through 5, and then I think he is going to expound on it in 6 through 10, where basically Paul is going to make the argument that these Gentile Ephesian Christians, they have been baptized into Christ. They've been brought out of their old way of life and into a new way of life. And yet there is a temptation to go back into their former way of living, namely, specifically, worshiping Artemis, okay? And to do this, the biggest draw back into that temple cult is going to be through the sexual immorality, the sexual impropriety, because these two things are tied together. So if you want to think about it like this, you have idolatry over here on the one hand, and you have this sexual immorality, which is tied to the fertility cult in Artemis. And of course, the sexual immorality is a way of like actually physically gratifying the flesh. Okay. This is something that apparently these human beings who have now been called out of darkness into light, they would want to do. They would want to participate in the activities of the Temple of Artemis, joining themselves to temple prostitutes, so on and so forth. Why? Because they like doing it, right? And that going back into the ways of the Temple of Artemis has the strong likelihood of drawing them out of their new reality, not just because they are sinning with regards to the sixth commandment, which they are,
right,
but that sin of the sixth commandment would then draw them back into worshiping Artemis, would draw them back into idolatry, which is not a, like what I want to say here is the sixth commandment violation is definitely a problem. I think Paul's greater concern is that they fall away from the one true and living God who claimed them as his own children in baptism. So yeah. The sixth commandment, it has the threat of drawing them into violating the first commandment and drawing them into the first commandment, thus losing their faith in the one who created and saved them. Argument here.
Yeah, that's right. Idolatry is always lurking in the background. And so Paul's concern here is certainly for that. In addition to all the stuff that he mentions, we're going to talk more about those things on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Matt Ulmer today. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, August 16th. We're studying Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 14 with Pastor Matt Ulmer. He serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church, Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. Pastor Ulmer, prior to the break, we were talking about Paul's instructions in verse 3. We connected the thoughts of sexual immorality and impurity, as serious as those things are, to the even more serious idolatry issue, so that these become gateways to idolatry, particularly there in Ephesus. And Paul says that they're such serious things that you shouldn't even name them. What does that mean? I mean, he's naming them. What does it mean that they shouldn't be named among them?
Yeah. So here, Very interestingly, in verses 3, 4, and 5, you kind of have a three set of three warning against sexual immorality, and as Pastor Apple has said here, even naming it. And I really think what Paul is getting at here is this issue of sexual immorality and impurity and filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. These warnings here are the threat to these Ephesian Christians because of their ties to the Artemis cult are so strong and so damaging that, number one, it would be improper to speak about them in terms of violating the sixth commandment again, but also violating what I'd probably classify as the 10th commandment here. Leading, talking about these things, joking about these things could lead into, as Paul rightly concludes here, covetousness. I don't think that covetousness is in here random or happenstance. Because it's the 9th and the 10th commandments that protect that gift of God, which is being content. And what even talking about their former life and talking about the sexual impropriety and lewdness of the cult could lure them into a state of discontentment. And lured into a state of discontentment, then they would be tempted and maybe even participate in the acts of gratifying the flesh of their former life. And by gratifying the flesh in their former manner of life, it would lead them into the faith from which they came. So Paul is taking this threat because of their background so seriously that he even says, talking about this amongst yourself, joking about this self, even making crude jokes about this self, is just simply not proper for the Christian. He's using the law in this way to, I think I'd be speaking properly here as both a first and second use of the law here to act as a curb, prevent them from backsliding into evil, into a former way of life, which is death, and also to convict them so that they might see their need for their Savior in Jesus.
All right. So don't even talk about these things. Don't joke about them. They're that serious. It's not that the preachers can't preach about them or parents can't warn their children about them, but don't joke about these things. This is a no laughing matter. This is not proper for the saints to be joking about these things. And he gets to the words that we would say there in verse 4, no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. Those two are out of place. The opposite of that, though, is thanksgiving. Talk about that contrast in verse 4.
Yeah. So here you have a very, very strong word, right? So instead of using your language to talk about those former things of the former life where we are gratifying the flesh as children of darkness and not of light, we use our language for thanksgiving. And of course, when I think about thanksgiving, I always think kind of as a Lutheran and the Lutheran pastor in terms of the catechism, imagine that. It's almost like this is a good tool used for the instruction and the understanding of the entire world. When I hear that word thanksgiving, my brain automatically goes to the second commandment, right? Yeah. Where we use God's name in every pray, praise, and give thanks, right? We as Christians, how should we use our language? Well, we use our language to pray. We use our language to give thanks to God. We use our language to praise God. He has given us so many gifts. He has provided for us both physically and spiritually in ways that we don't deserve. We haven't merited it. And yet he calls us his own children. Why in the world would we be using our language to lament over the things of our past that we think that we want that bring us destruction when we have in front of us the one who gives us everything, including life and salvation? This word here is almost like it's so powerful and so loaded to focus our language towards prayer and thanksgiving that it's strong enough to overcome all of these other, the triplet that came before us, which is filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking. Mm. Like, you have these three things and they're kind of, they can be consumed by the one.
Sure. And I mean, the thanksgiving is centered on the word of God, which is more powerful than any of these things, filthiness, foolish talk, nor crude joking. So instead of that, let thanksgiving come out of your mouth. So we've already got the antidote to these things, which is found in the word of God. Verse 5, I think, really summarizes a lot of the things that we've already said, especially making the connection to the sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness to idolatry. That is what's behind all of it, Paul says. And the reason that's so serious is because that takes you out of the inheritance. You no longer inherit the gifts that God would have for you in Christ. You say to his gift, no thanks. I'd rather have these. That's the worst thing of all.
It is. And as we've said, and without being like too laborious like over this, like this is the main threat that Paul is worried about. Do not go back into your former life, because the thing that you have, because you are connected to Christ, is you have everything that is Christ's. Because Christ is the Son, you are inheritors of his kingdom.
Yeah.
If you by your own desire and lack of thankfulness, lack of putting your fear, love, and trust in God, you would rather put the fear, love, and trust in something else, namely here, Artemis and this sex cult, you end up giving up what is yours by gift, which is the kingdom of God, the inheritance of Christ. Do not do this. The inheritance of Christ, no matter how tempting and alluring the things of this world are now for you, there is nothing that can compare to what Christ has in store for you in his eternal kingdom.
Yeah, that's right. So don't be deceived in verse 6. Stick with the truth. Don't be deceived. We think back again to chapter 4, in which we were to grow up as the church into Christ and not be tossed to and fro by false doctrine. Again, a warning against deceit here. Don't let empty words deceive you. There's the word showing up, because the wrath of God is coming. I think this is a significant warning that's given there in verse 6, Pastor Omer.
Absolutely. I mean, when you hear words like wrath, my brain immediately goes to like Revelation instantly.
Sure.
Talking about the kind of the final deliverance and the final judgment, where the wrath that God has for sin, death, and the devil is going to get poured out. Like, in one way, it is poured out in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but its fullness, the fullness of its heat is still coming. You do not want to be on the other side of God when that day comes, when he finally gives retribution for all the wrongs done against God's saints. So he's warning them of that day. And here, I really love St. Paul, and even your focus here, let no one deceive you with empty words. Apparently what's going on here is you have people who are proselytizing these Christians to go back to the ways of the world. I mean, this should not surprise us Christians, because this is what religions do. Religions seek after followers. I mean, I will even be upfront and clear that Christianity, we seek followers for Jesus too. I mean, part of what we do is speaking the word of God, and we proclaim his forgiveness that people might believe in him. Well, the other false religions, they do the same thing.
Yeah.
Apparently, these Christians are under assault from this, and they are being indoctrinated, or they're attempting to be indoctrinated into their old way of life when they have been indoctrinated into life of Christ. This threat for them apparently is not some idea that's out in the ether that they're not like actually physically experiencing. They're like actually experiencing this as a real thing, as a real threat to them now. Like, you could almost think that St. Paul could probably name some of these preachers who are trying to get them back into the Artemis cult, that would not be out of place to see here. Like, yep. Oh, and I heard that Bob is trying to get you back. Don't listen to Bob. Right.
Unless Bob is your faithful Lutheran pastor, dear listener.
That's right.
Yeah.
Correct.
No, yeah. And I think too in this same verse, notice the connection. The wrath of God comes upon then the sons of disobedience. Remember how we started this chapter. You are the beloved children of God. Yeah. Here's the opposite of that, sons of disobedience. Watch yeah. out.
Yeah. And then right there in verse 8, I think Paul in a couple different ways here in this section really quickly uses a lot of symmetrical language. He calls them children of light at the end of verse 8. So
right.
Don't participate with these sons of disobedience. You're children of light. Remember this. You are baptized into Christ. You're children of light. Don't listen to these people who are trying to pull you away from the true and living God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Okay, so let's then as Paul goes on, especially verses 7 and following, really to the end of this text, the primary image that we're going to be dealing with is darkness and light. So before we look specifically how Paul uses it, just remind us that how that image often works in the scriptures, darkness versus light.
Yeah. So the people that know me know my love of the Gospel of John, and specifically the beginning of John 1. And to me, when we're talking about darkness and light, to me, this is like the absolute key text to understand this, where John is using the language from creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he talks about specifically how the light was born into the darkness, and the creation who is living in the darkness couldn't even recognize their creator, but the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Like in this image, Christ is the light breaking into this world of sin, death, and darkness and death. And he is here as that shining, the shining beacon, which is not only provision, which is not only life, which is not only salvation, but he himself is the one who reveals the true nature of God to us, that God is not ultimately angry and hates his creation and hates his children who have fallen away from him, but he has deep love for them so much that he undertook everything necessary to call them out of their former ways of death, those former ways of darkness, and to make them a light, to join them to his son, that they might understand who he is, the God who created and loved them and wants to live with them.
Mm. All right. So then thinking more specifically about the way Paul uses that image, he tells these, again, it's true for both Jews and Gentiles, but the way that it was darkness, now light, seems more directed toward the Gentiles, given the way that he's written earlier. So you were darkness, now you are, and that's significant, not only that you were in the darkness, but you actually were darkness. And not only that you are in the light, but you actually are light in the Lord. This, what Christ has done for you, defines your very reality. That's baptismal language too, I think.
It is, and I think it's reminiscent of John 1, and I think it's reminiscent of John chapter 3 as well, where the great story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus. When did Nicodemus come to Jesus? At night.
At night.
In the dark. Right. And Jesus is trying to enlighten Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is having a hard time understanding what Jesus is telling him. And then after the great image of as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And in this way, God loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. The next portion of that is, the people love the darkness, and this is the judgment of the world. The people love the darkness right. more than they love the light.
Right. Okay.
So here, like what Jesus came to do, and through baptism being one of the primary means of doing this, is taking the people who, in another place, the Song of Simeon, right? Mm. A light to reveal you to the Gentiles, right? Like Jesus, this child is there to take these people who are who are stuck in their sin and stuck in death and stuck not knowing God. And Jesus is the one who takes them out of that state and allows them to see who God is and through extension, who they are because of what Christ has done.
All right. So you are light. You are light in the Lord. So therefore, walk. There we have that word, walking as children of the light. And he says in verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And I think we do well to connect those words, good, right, and true, very specifically to the Word of God. That, you know, good, right, and true aren't just sort of, you know, out there in the netherworld, whatever I think, but it's very clearly defined by what God says is good, right, and true. That's where the light is.
Yeah, true. And I think you have the connection here to what you had spoken about before at the end of Ephesians 4. I think you have a connection here back to Ephesians 2, talking about for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then in Ephesians 2:10, of course, it talks about for you are God's workmanship, created to do the good works that he has prepared for you in advance, right? So the fruit of being a child of God is these good works that are prepared by God for Christians in advance. And how do we know what a good work is? Is it what Pastor Omer thinks is a good work? Is it what Pastor Apple thinks is a good work? Is it what Susie on the street says is a good work? Well, no. What makes a good work is one that is determined and directed by God through his word. It is something done according to God's word in faith, directed towards a neighbor. Like, what is good is what God has deigned for his people. And we called out of darkness, the Ephesian Gentiles called out of darkness into light, now understand what it means to do a good work, what it means to produce fruit that is filled with light, not full of darkness. In this way, the human desire, the human rationale is completely taken out of the picture. What's good, what God says is good.
Well, and that really does connect to verse 10. It says, what does that look like to walk as children of light? You try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Perhaps a better way of looking at the Greek there is try to test. You test what is pleasing to the Lord. So, and how do you test? What's the standard? Again, it's
always
the word
scripture.
Of God.
Yep.
Yeah. This isn't sort of, you know, that trying to discern isn't like, well, let me think about it and figure it out at what I think, but rather, how does this match up with what God says? That is the test. That is the way I discern, and therefore I know which way God would have me walk. So that, verses 11 and 12, I don't take part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead I expose them, because those things, that secret, it needs to be made light. It needs to be made visible. Take us into, we've got about 7 minutes, and I want to make sure we save time for verse 14. So talk to us about 11 to 13 there.
Yeah, so I think what's kind of behind the Paul's entire argument to try to bolster these Ephesian Christians and their struggle against the sins of the flesh and against the sins of idolatry is showing them that they are light and showing them that this darkness and in that darkness, it's not like the darkness or the people who are still within the cult of Artemis, that these are like neutral figures. What they are doing is opposed to God. What they are doing is harmful for humanity and ultimately harmful for them, because it has the ability and the power to cause them to give up what God has already given them as a guarantee in Christ. So it's not like, okay, we've been called out of darkness into light and everything is good, and over here are some works of darkness, and in some way those works of darkness aren't going to affect me anymore. They're a neutral figure. I'm not participating in it. It's fine. No, those works are evil. They need to be destroyed, and the way to destroy them is to expose them. Well, how do you expose something in the darkness? You shed light on it.
Yeah.
Well, in this metaphor, where does the light come from? Does the light come from, like how do I want to, does the light come from from Pastor Matt Ulmer's opinion or Pastor Timothy Apple's opinion, or does light come from a snap poll to try to get the temperature of the feeling of the American public, or does it come from whatever your favorite media source is telling you what is light and dark? The Christian answer to that is no.
Yeah.
Where is the light that exposes deeds? Well, it's the same place where the source of light comes from. It's Jesus Christ, right? And Jesus Christ shines on us through the words of Holy Scripture, because it's through the words of Holy Scripture that we might know who Jesus is, the Son of God, taken on flesh to die and to be raised for our salvation. When the word of God is used to test the works of the evil in the world, it is going to shine light on him, and by that light, expose him and prayerfully destroy them. That these works might not test and tempt and pull God's people away from him any longer.
Now, as Paul wraps this brief section up in verse 14, he concludes with a quote. He says, "Therefore it says," and what he quotes is this, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Now, oftentimes when we read something like "it says" or "it is written," as Christians, of the readers of the New Testament, we're expecting something to come from the Old Testament. This is not a direct quote from the Old Testament, Pastor Ulmer. What do we have here in verse 14?
Yeah, so from what I understand here, everything that Pastor Apple said is correct. When we say, when we usually read "therefore it says," we're expecting a direct quotation from Scripture. And in this case, we don't. What's likely, and I'm convinced, is what we have here is a paraphrase of Isaiah 60. And what we might understand this is something that that the listeners of this program hopefully will understand. What do we call paraphrases of Scripture, or rephrasings of Scripture? We might call them songs or hymns. What was very likely going on here to tie this whole thing together and to remind these Ephesian Christians what's going on here is very likely a baptismal hymn. So Paul is quoting a baptismal hymn that was likely very familiar to them, maybe even used in their own baptismal ceremony, which many of these Christians at this time, especially the Gentile Christians whom Paul is addressing, were probably baptized as adults or older people, simply because there was no baptism prior to this. Therefore, they had not been baptized. So therefore, sacrament was given to them, they would have been completely conscious, and this hymn would have been part of their worship life. He is calling them back to this, right? Where he is reminding them of what baptism has done for them. Language that's very, very familiar to hopefully the Christians who are listening to this program, where Paul tells us exactly what baptism is. Where in baptism we are connected to Christ's death, where we who are once dead in our trespasses are connected to Christ's death for us, so that we might participate not only in his death, but in his resurrection. In their baptisms, Paul, through this hymn, is showing them that they who were once were dead are now connected to Christ and risen with him. And in that resurrection, Christ now shines on them and even through them.
Yeah, this is a marvelous hymn that he quotes. As you said, that's likely what's going on. Even if it's not an exact quote from the Old Testament, it's certainly based on the Word of God that was preached by Isaiah and others, that Paul's been preaching as an apostle. And you have that marvelous thing. On the one hand, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead." This is what happens now in conversion. Once you were dead, now you live in Christ. It's also what we await on the last day when Christ raises us from the death, that we will die physically, and gives us resurrection life. In both cases, we have the light of Christ shining on us. So certainly a fantastic baptismal hymn that Paul quotes here, one that we do well to memorize. Pastor Ulmer, take about a minute and wrap things up for us this morning.
Yeah, so I kind of want to end with that there, where this is a baptismal hymn here that I hope that us Christians would memorize and remember. And at the same time, we have other language to do this too. Maybe what Paul is doing is similar to what I'm going to do now, and to remind you of another baptismal hymn. When the enemies of darkness tried to assault the children of life, you can say something like this: "Glad's own child, I gladly say it, I am baptized into Christ. He, because I could not pay it, gave my full redemption priced. Do I need earth's treasures many? I have one worth more than any. That brought me salvation free, lasting to eternity." We have this language as the people of God in our hymnody to remind us who we are as baptized, claimed children of God, and that when Christ comes, we will live forever with him.
God be praised. Pastor Matt Ulmer serves at Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church Friedheim, just outside Decatur, Indiana. He has been helping us today to study Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Pastor Ulmer, thanks for being our guest today.
It's always a pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this part of Ephesians 5, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we continue to read the book of Ephesians. We'll be jumping into the rest of chapter 5 and chapter 6 throughout the coming week to wrap this epistle up. Make sure you join us then. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.